Zechariah chapter 9. And again, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And as we've been working our way through this minor prophet, we're now in chapter 9, and this morning we'll look at verses 9 through 17. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Last week, we saw the prophecy in the first 8 verses of this chapter of God who comes in judgment on the border nations around Israel. We saw this fulfilled in the campaign of Alexander the Great around 332 B.C. when he came down along the Mediterranean coast and defeated all these countries that were border states to God's nation, Israel. Starting in verse 9, he continues with the prophecy, only here it makes a turn to focus on the coming of the Messianic King. And so in verses 9 down through the end of the chapter, Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a picture of the coming Messiah, the kingdom that he will bring, and our part in it. So this is what we will have to look at this morning. So let me begin reading for you Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Well, we see that this passage opens up with this incredible exhortation to behold your king. And we see that in verse 9, we are familiar with this verse, are we not? Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This verse, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is quoted both in Matthew 21 and in John 12 as a reference to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Christ came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He mounted the donkey. He rode it as all the people were laying the palm branches on the road and in front of him. And this reference from Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled in that event, and it's quoted as such in two of the four Gospels. Notice it says in verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, what's interesting about that is that in the days that Zechariah is writing this prophecy, there was no king in Israel. There was a remnant that had come back out of Babylon after that time of captivity. They had come back into the city of Jerusalem. The walls had been torn down. The city was in shambles. The temple was all torn down. And they had been given the task to rebuild the temple. There was a high priest whose name was Joshua, but there was no king. There was a governor by the name of Zerubbabel. He was actually in the Davidic line, but he was not a king. He had no right to call himself a king. So at this point, Israel had no king. So what the prophet is doing to the people is saying, look, I want you with the eyes of faith to look forward into the future. And I want you to see a time when I will bring your king to you again. And I want you to behold the coming of your king. Now let me describe him to you. And so he begins to describe a king, which was quite different than the concept of the king that the Jews had even in the days of Jesus Christ. Because this king is described in a much different way than what they thought the Messiah should look like when he comes. Notice the fourfold description of the king. Notice it says in verse 9, he is just, or he is righteous. And we find that his character now takes up the rest of verse 9. And the first thing we learn about it is that he is a righteous or a just king. This implies several things. It certainly indicates that he will rule in his kingdom with perfect righteousness. Isaiah and so many of the other prophets who talked about the coming Messiah and his kingdom emphasizes that it will be a righteous kingdom. Isaiah 9:7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He will rule over a righteous kingdom. But more than that, he himself will be righteous. Jesus Christ is called the righteous one. He is sinless. He perfectly kept the law of God. In John 6, Christ said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ was righteous. He was sinless. And this is essential to his messianic ministry. Because as he comes as our king, he also comes as our Savior. And because he was righteous and died on the cross to take our sins, he could give to us his free gift of righteousness. That's what saves us. That's what enables us to enter into heaven. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of the King granted to all of his followers who receive it by faith. That's the great doctrine of justification by faith alone taught in the New Testament. Imputed righteousness. The righteousness of our King becomes yours by faith. And it is that righteousness which guarantees your entry into heaven. No other righteousness is good enough. It is the gift of his righteousness that justifies and qualifies us to enter into heaven. So he's described first off in his character as being just or righteous. Next, he is endowed with salvation. In other words, he comes to distribute the free gift of salvation to those who will receive it. He is the Savior. And this is the great work of this King, is to save. As we read in Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then again, because of his righteousness, because he could die for us, because he was fully man and who could represent us, and he was fully God so he could fully take away the infinite cup of God's wrath, he is able to save us. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So he is our Savior. So the king who is coming is a righteous king. He also is endowed with salvation. He carries this great gift with him to bestow upon any sinner that humbles themselves and confesses their sins and comes to him for salvation. He is endowed with salvation. Thirdly, we find in verse 9 that he is humble. What an incredible description of this great king. He is a humble king. The word humble here could be translated also lowly, gentle, poor, or afflicted. And humility is the characteristic of his entire life. Notice several things. He was humble in his birth, born in a stable, wrapped in cloths, laid in a feeding trough or a manger for a bed. He veiled his Godhead and humbled himself by taking a human body to be his tabernacle. And this dazzled the minds of the angels when they saw the glory of the King of Heaven coming down to earth, being wrapped in human flesh, weak, frail human flesh. The angels of God gloried and praised God for such an incredible display of humility, even in the birth of our Lord. He was also humble in his life and ministry. The foxes had holes, the birds had their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He came as our servant, and with great humility he laid aside his own garments. Taking up a towel, he girded himself, and with water in a basin, he washed the feet of his disciples, giving to them the example that they should go and do likewise. Christ said, "I am meek and lowly of heart," and his life bears this out. A smoldering wick he would not extinguish, nor a bruised reed would he break. He was humble throughout his life. He lived off the charity of others. He preached in a borrowed boat. He rode on a borrowed donkey. And when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And yet, at any time, he could turn the water into wine and a few loaves of bread into a banquet to feed 5,000. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. It's never said that Christ owned anything, not even a foot of land, only the clothes that were on his back. He lived a life of great humility before us. He did not cater to the rich, but he ministered grace to the lowliest of men. This shows his humility as well. He healed a blind beggar. He had compassion on the lame. He purified the skin of a leper by touching his boiled skin, which no one else would dare do. He had compassion on the widow, the prostitute, and even the thief on the cross. He was a man of humility. And for his disciples, he chose common fishermen, a despised tax collector, and those of a timid character. He didn't associate with the powerful and the mighty. His followers were publicans and sinners and women and children, not exactly the kind you find in a royal court. But you see, our king is a humble king. He was also humble in his appearance, as we've already read in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Christ was not a handsome man. He was very average, very commonplace. And what a rebuke to those of us who make beauty and outward looks an idol of our heart. How unlike Christ are we when we glorify the outer appearance and neglect the humble character of the heart. Christ had none of those outward adornments. He was humble, yea, even in his outward appearance. And also he was humble in his death. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. In Philippians 2, it says of our Lord that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Lord humbled himself to die like a criminal on the cross of Rome, a despised means of death. And so humble was our Lord. He said, bring it on. For my people's sake, bring it on. There was no pride in our Lord at all. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Behold your King, righteous, endowed with salvation, humble. In his dying breath on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, what holy humility, what meek and lowly monarch humbled himself to die upon the cross for us. Believers in Christ, behold your King. The fourth description of this great King is the one found at the end of verse 9. Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, as an expression of his humility, he was riding a donkey. Now, donkeys, as you well know, are beasts of burdens. Back in the ancient days, a donkey was kind of like a pickup truck. You know, if you need to haul anything, you just throw it in the back of the truck. And on this case, you tie it onto a donkey. They were beasts of burdens. On the contrary, horses, on the other hand, were some of the most advanced military weapons of the day. They and chariots, you know, were like the tanks and the Cobra helicopters of our day. Horses were noble and big and fast, and because of that, the prophets continually had to exhort Israel not to put their trust in horses and chariots. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. Why? Psalm 33 tells us, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So Christ, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a week before he died and rose again, he rode a donkey, not a war horse. He rode a donkey. And I think this is very symbolically significant, because in the Old Testament, donkeys were even ridden by kings at times, but not during times of war. Kings would ride donkeys during times of peace. And this is a powerful symbolism for the nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ, our King, would bring. He would come riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey, even a young donkey, just strong enough to carry the weight of a man. And so the Lord Jesus ascended on this little animal and rode him into the city of Jerusalem to symbolize to the people that he was a king who was humble and bringing a kingdom of peace. Christ rides that donkey, a beast of burden, not a war horse, because his kingdom will be one of peace, not of physical war. And as we know again, this was fulfilled in the triumphal entry, as John chapter 12, verse 13 says, that the people took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they acknowledged the king riding on a donkey entering into Jerusalem. But how fickle was that crowd, and how little did they understand the nature of the king in this coming and the nature of his kingdom in this first coming. Because it was the same crowd who within a week would not be crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they would be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. See, as long as Israel thought their king was coming with prosperity and health and wealth, yeah, they would praise him. But once they recognized that this was a humble king, a king coming to die on the cross, then they abandon him. So many people follow Christ today because of a prosperity gospel. But once the blessings don't come through, they're willing to reject this king to find someone else because they do not understand the nature of the king or his character. Christ rides a donkey, bringing peace to those who by God's grace would receive it. But the next time he comes, he will be riding a white horse. In Revelation 19, we read that when Christ comes again, he then will be mounted on a white horse, a war horse, a horse for battle and a horse for war. And out of his mouth will come a sharp sword to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Today, Christ rides the donkey still. He offers a gospel of peace to those who want forgiveness of their sins. But one day Christ will come on the horse. And if you do not receive the king riding on the donkey, you will face the king on the horse. And there will be no peace for you on that day. If you do not accept him now, meek and gentle, riding on the foal of a donkey, then you will face him one day with sword drawn, with a rod of iron, and he will judge you as you deserve for your sin and your rebellion if you do not repent and flee to Christ. Today is the day of salvation, and one day that day will end. Well, from verse 9, we quickly move into a description of his dominion, of his kingdom, if you will, in verse 10. And here it says that I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Now what this is saying is that when this king comes riding on a donkey, he will establish a kingdom that will engage in war. But it won't be like the war that men fight. The chariot will be cut off, so will the horse, and the bow of war will be cut off. In other words, this king will engage in battle and war and will spread his kingdom, but not by the military weapons of men. Our weapons of war are different. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The kingdom will advance using different weapons. The preaching of the gospel, the means of prayer, the people of God living humble lives like our king. This is the way the kingdom will advance as Christians live out their lives as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Notice what he also says in verse 10. He will speak peace to the nations so that now when the king comes, he will be the prince of peace who will bring the gospel of peace to his people. This peace will be forged on the anvil of the cross. It is a peace of salvation. It's what the New Testament calls the peace with God and the peace of God, a dual kind of peace. Peace with God, where enemies of God can find friendship with God as they come to Jesus Christ and become reconciled to the Lord. They can also find the peace of God, the peace of Christ which rules in our hearts. He will speak peace to the nations. And notice, we even have a reference here to this gospel of peace spreading out to the nations, which is happening even to this day. This is a reference to the evangelism and the preaching of the church throughout the church. Even now, this is being fulfilled even in our midst. And notice the universal dominion at the end of verse 10. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And thus the Messiah's reign will eventually be over every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Christ will conquer his enemies throughout the nations of the earth. It will be a universal dominion. From a reference to the nature of his dominion, now we must find the core of what enables the king to do this. And that's found in verse 11, where now Zechariah speaks to us of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So here in the prophecy of Zechariah, we are now brought to the point of the blood of the covenant. This is what enables the king to save, and this is what enables the king to rule, is his blood by which he fulfills the new covenant and provides all these blessings for his people. Colossians chapter 1 says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So the preaching of peace that we saw in verse 10 was accomplished through the blood of his cross in verse 11. This covenant, I believe, is the new covenant fulfilled by Jesus Christ on Calvary. This is the very blessing that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the new covenant. Zechariah talks about it, and the blood of that covenant will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. An interesting expression. But this is, again, summed up by Isaiah, who captured this similar imagery. And even Christ in Luke chapter 4 quoted Isaiah when he said these words, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And that's what Zechariah has in mind. Your prisoners will be set free from the waterless pit. And again, this is the blood of the covenant, the blood shed on Calvary, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, the very blood we celebrate on the Lord's Day, the first Sunday of each month, when we have communion and we take up that cup of wine or juice and we celebrate the blood of the covenant, which set us free. We who were prisoners to sin, prisoners to Satan, Christ has set us free through the blood of the cross. Here in verse 11, these prisoners are set free from the waterless pit. Kind of reminds us of Joseph and Jeremiah, both of who were cast down into waterless pits. Some have suggested that this may have reference to the Jews in Zechariah's day coming from the waterless pit, the desert lands of Babylon. But I think ultimately this waterless pit has a far greater, more serious, more sinister reference. I think the waterless pit is none other than the bottomless pit in which all who deserve to be judged will be cast. We were once children of wrath. We were once prisoners of this waterless pit. We deserved hell, and yet we have been rescued from this waterless pit. And those who are not rescued will experience what Dives experienced in the Gospel of Luke, that rich man who was cast into Hades, and he could not find a single drop of water to cool off his burning tongue. Cast into a waterless pit. And by the grace of our King, because of his humility, because of the blood of his covenant, he has saved us who were prisoners to our sin and set us free from the waterless pit. There is no more any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God we have been set free. Praise God, we have been saved by the blood of this incredible King. And now I draw your attention back up to verse 9 at the very beginning. Because now he gives an exhortation, which now you can better understand the fitting character of this exhortation at the beginning of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, we're to rejoice greatly because of what the King has done for us. Lift up your voice. Shout mightily, people of God, because your King has come. And he has accomplished salvation on your behalf. This, by the way, was also fulfilled at the triumphal entry in a literal sense, as Luke 19 reminds us, that the whole multitude, when Christ was riding that donkey, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And that praise should never end from the lips of his people. We should forever be rejoicing greatly and shouting in triumph that our King has come. And with humility and endowed with salvation, he has set the prisoners free. And praise to God for that. In verses 12 through 15, we now see a picture of the kind of war that the King will advance. Because once the King has come and he's accomplished salvation, now the warfare is set forth. This is the battle that you and I will be a part of as we see its spiritual fulfillment in the church today. Look at verse 12 again. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. So there's the exhortation to come to the stronghold. What is the stronghold? Some say it's Jerusalem, putting it in the context of Zechariah. Some say it's the Lord himself, who throughout the Bible is called our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, our refuge, our tower of strength, our shield, our defender. But the exhortation is, people of God, come to your stronghold, and from there engage in battle for the glory of your King. We see this battle described in verse 13. And notice what God does with his people. He's already told us back up in verse 10 that he's cut off the weapons of men, the chariots, the horses, and the bow of men's battles. But look at what he does with his people. In verse 13, he takes Judah and he bends Judah as his bow. And then he takes Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he makes Ephraim like an arrow. So that in effect what God does is to engage in his battles. He doesn't raise up a great mighty army with swords and spears and guns. He raises up his people. And his people become the bow and the arrow, and the King of heaven fires his people at the world. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the living of humble lives for the glory of Christ. And it's his people that are the weapons that carry forth this great message of truth and peace. And sinners are conquered and defeated, and the kingdom is grown and expanded. We're also referred to at the end of verse 13 as a warrior's sword. And so now the King takes his people like a sword and begins to wield it to attack his people. Spiritual warfare, using spiritual people for a spiritual battle. And who's engaged in that? You. You and I today are the bow and the arrow and the sword of our King. We are the one to be on the offensive, to engage in the cultural battles of today, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to repent, condemning the sins of the world and pointing them to Jesus Christ. This is the battle of the church today. We are the bow. We are the arrow. God is launching us into the world to dispel the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of his light. But you are those weapons, beloved. We are the ones who are engaging in this battle today. Now, there was a near-term historical fulfillment of this. Notice in verse 13, he says, "And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." Now, this is a prophecy. It's another incredible prophecy, because Greece at this time was a small nation. It certainly was not a great national power like the Persians were. And there's no indication that the Greeks eventually would wage war against Israel, but all of this is a prophecy. And ultimately, there is a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. The near-term of this was fulfilled, a little while after the death of Alexander the Great, who died in the year 323 B.C. When Alexander the Great died, and we saw his story last week, his kingdom was fragmented into four parts. One man by the name of, whatever his name is, I didn't underline it, Seleucus, had control of the Middle Eastern area. One of his descendants was Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled Palestine from about 175 to 163 B.C. for about 12 years. Antiochus was very concerned about the Romans building up dominance in the region, so he tried with great force to suppress the Romans, and anytime anybody tried to revolt against him, he was very brutal in his attack to put down the rebellion. The Jews eventually resisted Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was extremely brutal in his response. He stopped the temple worship in Jerusalem. He stopped the sacrifices. He destroyed the scrolls of the scriptures that they had. He forbade them to circumcise their children. He even committed the ultimate insult of sacrificing a pig on a pagan altar in the temple, which Daniel prophesied about and referred to it as the abomination that makes desolate in Daniel chapter 11 and also Daniel chapter 12. The Jews at that time were weak, just as they were in Zechariah's day, but God raised up a leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who led the Jews in a series of stunning revolts and victories over the Greeks and drove them out of the land. And they won about 100 years of independence that lasted until the Romans regained authority and eventually came in and conquered Israel. But that's what verse 13 is referencing, that I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And that was literally fulfilled in Judas Maccabeus beating back Antiochus Epiphanes. But there's a secondary fulfillment of this. And this you'll find in Scripture. Sometimes prophecies will have a double fulfillment. For example, when God made the covenant with David, he said, your son will build a temple for me, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon, his son, was a near-term fulfillment. Solomon built the temple, established his kingdom. But it didn't exhaust the grandeur of that prophecy. There would be another son of David who would fulfill it. And that son of David, of course, was Jesus Christ, who even now is still building his temple, and he is now king over an everlasting kingdom. So there's a dual fulfillment. Same true here. Here we find a fulfillment and a victory over Greece, but I think it goes beyond this to speak of a battle that the king is now waging with his spiritual Israel, Judah and Ephraim, of the spirit rather than of the flesh. As we know, we are now the true circumcision. We are now the true seed of Abraham. We are the true spiritual Israel today. And our king is in heaven launching us to engage in battle. I think this is the war of sanctification that's going on today as we fight against sin. It's the war of expanding the gospel in an age of darkness. All of this, I think, is a spiritual fulfillment of the battle that we're reading about in these verses. God's people today must look upon themselves as an army, as a fighting force. We are to put on daily the full armor of God, are we not? We are to live on the battlefield of faith and obedience. We're to carry the banner of Christ into the workplace, into our homes, into the playground. We're to live the life of soldiers of the cross of Christ. And our weapons are weapons of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our shield is faith, our breastplate righteousness, our helmet salvation. We fight in humility, not in pride, not in arrogance, but looking to God to grant the victory. And indeed, the Lord will grant the victory. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts, I love that phrase. Remember, it occurs throughout Zechariah's book. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who commands the armies of heaven, the angelic host, He's the captain. He will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be fitted like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And in all of this, I think we see that the Lord has promised to fight on our behalf and give us the victory. Victory over sin, victory over the world, victory over Satan, victory over opposition, as God so grants to open hearts and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is God who grants the victory. We don't get the praise. It is God who gives the victory. As Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And as we serve God, and as we in humility give ourselves to the hands of the King so that He can use us as His bow and arrow and wield us as a sword against the darkness around us, so our King, according to His sovereign goodwill and pleasure, will grant the victory. And ultimately, when Christ comes back, the victory will be total and complete. Notice in verse 15, they will devour and trample on the sling stones. Here, the sling stones probably are a reference to the slingers of the stones. It's a figure of speech you find in Scripture. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. What's all that about? Well, I'm thinking that this is probably an expression of the exuberant rejoicing and celebration of a great victory that God's people have over their spiritual enemies. Now, they will devour and trample on the slingers of stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with like a sacrificial basin. They have shed so much blood from their enemies that they will be just almost intoxicated with joy over the victory that God has given to them. And they will be celebrating with great vigor. Seems to me that's probably what the Lord has in mind here. And so verses 12 through 15 speak of the King leading His people in victory, in battle. And now we finally come to verse 16 and 17, which speaks of something, I believe, far more glorious than what will ever occur in this life, as He speaks of the coming of the glory yet in the future. In verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. I think what this imagery, this poetic imagery, is saying in this prophecy is that there will come a day when the Lord will ultimately save His people, possibly a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because now His people are described using two symbols. The first one is as a flock. We are now as sheep. And so the imagery is of the King now is as a shepherd, and we are like the sheep of His flock. But then the second symbol is that they are stones of a crown sparkling in the land. So that now the people of God, on the one hand, they're like sheep, but on the other hand, they're like these precious gemstones that are set in a crown. Now, who's he describing? You and me. We're like sheep, but we're like precious gems that are set in the crown of God, if you will. And I think that this probably transcends the reality of what we see now, because, see, the church now is a humble people. We're not in power. We are earthen vessels. We're clods, if you will. But a day is coming in the prophetic eye of Zechariah when God's people will be like gemstones fit for a crown. Now, both the high priest and the king wore a crown, and maybe we're talking about Jesus Christ here as our high priest and our king, and he will so glorify and adorn his people that they will be like diamonds and rubies and precious stones that he will make ornate, and he will bring to his crown for his own glory and his own honor. And they will sparkle in the land. Sparkle. They will radiate in glory. They will shine forth with the Shekinah that only God himself has. But on that future day, he will grant to his people. And you and I now, who are very dull-skinned and are not flashy or shiny, yet on that day, we will shine like stars in the heavens in the kingdom of our great God. I think ultimately verse 16 and 17 speak of the coming consummation of the kingdom, when all fighting will be over and all of God's people will be glorified, and they will be made like sparkling gems and diamonds in the headset of our God. And in verse 17, he concludes, "Oh, what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. What comeliness, what pleasantness, what delightfulness, what beauty will adorn these people. Because in heaven, with all the beauty of Christ, we will reflect his image perfectly. And all the humility and all the grace and all the love and all the righteousness. Oh, what comeliness, what beauty will be upon these precious stones in that day." No, I don't think this is talking about now. For we are still flawed with our sin. We are still dented and we are still rusty. And we still fall short of that glory. But when the king comes back and he establishes his everlasting kingdom, then people will say, "What pleasantness and what beauty is the people of God, for they shine with the glory of Christ in heaven." And finally, in verse 17, "Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins, for they will have prosperity. There will no longer be any hunger, no more tears, no more sorrows. For in that land, in the Beulah land that is yet to come, the new Jerusalem on the new earth with the new heavens, then all will be prosperous. All will be full. The king will provide a wedding feast and a banquet table for all of his people throughout all of eternity. There will be plenty, and everyone will flourish and prosper in that land in that day." Well, Zechariah has brought us to the very point of the coming of Jesus Christ, the great triumphal entry of Christ in humility, riding humbly on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. And at that point, the king will come, and he will shed his blood and fulfill the new covenant. And on his throne, that king will launch his kingdom. And that will be a kingdom unlike what the Jews thought would come in the first century. Not a mighty military king. He didn't present himself as that kind of a king. He came as a king who would say, "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." That's the kind of kingdom that this king will establish. And through his weapons, which are unlike the weapons of men, through the preaching of the gospel of peace, through prayer, through the sword and the bow and the arrow of God's spiritual people, he will fire forth the church into the world to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. and the king will go before them, and his arrow will fall like lightning, and he will blow the trumpet, and he will march in the storm winds up from the south, and his kingdom will go from sea to all the nations of the earth. And then when that kingdom has run its course, the king will come in all of his glory to establish an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of which there is no end. When all of his mighty warriors who suffered and bled and died and engaged in all kinds of toil for his kingdom now will be glorified and radiant and shining in his kingdom. And beloved, that kingdom of glory has not yet come. For you and I are still living in verses 12 through 15. We are advancing the kingdom. We are a part of his army. And I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what part are you playing? Because in this mighty army, this bow of Judah, this arrow of Ephraim, this warrior sword, what part are you playing in this great army, advancing this great kingdom? For the king wants no AWOLs. He doesn't want anyone on the sidelines. Who will take up the front lines of this war? Who will provide the supplies and the reinforcements in the day of battle? Who will be nursing up the wounded and the afflicted and those who are struggling and have been afflicted by the battle wounds of the cause and will minister grace to them so that we might send them back out on the front lines again? We all have a part to play because the war is still going on. The king is still waging war. We are his weapons. And a day will come when he comes on the white horse of judgment. But now he still rides atop the donkey with the gospel of peace, the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of salvation to whoever receives it. And if you're here this morning and you've never bowed your knee to the kingship of Jesus Christ, then you must repent of your sin. Come to Christ and acknowledge that you're a prisoner to your sin, that you're a prisoner to the world, to the lust of your flesh, and recant of that and ask the king to forgive you. And by the blood of the cross, which dripped from his hands and his feet, he will forgive any and every sinner that comes to him. And he will enlist you in his mighty army, and you will serve him and fight for him until the day he comes and gives you his reward. So may God envision for us an idea of the glory of the battle that Zechariah writes about, that we might see what Christ has done as our King, what he's doing now, and what he will do when he comes again. So let the people of God behold our King, and let us follow him and serve him and fight, for he is our stronghold and our strength. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this prophecy that you gave Zechariah to motivate the Jews in his day and age to take up the sword and to take up the trowel and to build the temple of God, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that your name might be worshipped again. And Father, as we see that this prophecy expands the historical parameters of Zechariah's day and reaches even to the coming of Jesus Christ, the great King who comes in humility, riding on a donkey, who establishes his spiritual kingdom to fight back the forces in the kingdom of darkness through the gospel of peace preached by his people. Oh God, give us a vision for the battle. Give us a desire, oh God, to be soldiers of the cross today. Give us a desire, Lord, to be followers of our great, mighty King who will one day come in glory and glorify all of his soldiers who fought on the battlefield for the cause of Christ. Oh God, may we look forward to that day, and may it give us the courage that we need to live for Christ and raise the banner of the glory of Christ today, that the gospel, that righteousness and truth would be advanced not only in our state, but in our nation and throughout the world. Give us your strength, O King, to accomplish this, we pray. In Jesus' name.